material with enough clarity and specificity to help you understand Matthew's idea of discipleship will be a chore. We want to try to accomplish this within 45 minutes, so we have a good portion of time to talk about it. Before I begin on Matthew, I want to speak first of all about the whole idea of gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four books that we will take up this week, belong to a collection of compositions which the church has titled Gospel. The Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, Luke, and John. By titling this fourfold collection as Gospel, the church recognizes three different things. And these three things are very important when we consider the idea of discipleship, whether in Matthew, or in John, or in Mark, or in Luke. By gospel, the church suggests something of theological significance. The word gospel means good news. And thus, this fourfold collection of books speaks about things that have theological weight, and their weightiness has to do with good news. And the good news is that God has made good on the promise to restore a people, and through that restored people, all things. That, of course, is the central, pivotal promise of Old Testament faith, that God promises restoration of all things through a restored people. And the good news is that God is a promise keeper. God has kept the promise of restoration, of redemption, because of the work of Messiah Jesus from Nazareth. The title Gospel, though, suggests something of literary significance, not only of theological significance, but also of literary significance. I'm hoping that the person in the sound booth began to roll the tape. I forgot to say that, to get used to these Holden Village formula. As a literary collection, this theological conviction that in and through and because of Jesus's messianic mission, the promise of God regarding the salvation and restoration of all things, that conviction is told in the form of a story. It's not conceived as a systematic set of claims. It's not a creed. It's not a book of history. It rather is a story. And it's the story about a person, Jesus from Nazareth. So that the gospel is a narrative, and the entirety of Jesus' life constitutes that which is good news. Now that's important, because most of us conceive of our faith in terms of creeds. The Apostles' Creed, or some of the newfangled creeds that we say today. We conceive of our faith in terms of statements that are set up in some kind of coherent, systematic way. And yet, in fact, the church understands the gospel as a story. Now the third, and I want to come back to that in just a moment, but the third and final conviction that is enshrined or envisioned by that title, gospel, has to do with canonical kinds of things. Remember yesterday we spoke about the notion or the idea of canon. The New Testament is a rule of faith. And when the church formed the New Testament, it placed this collection of four narratives about Jesus first. That suggests that this fourfold story of Jesus is foundational. It has first rank importance. That all of our understanding of what it means to be Christian and to do as a Christian ought is framed by the story of Jesus. It's foundational. It's the beginning point for our consideration. Now, I want to come back to that notion that the gospel is a story and that that story is foundational and normative for our stories, our own autobiographies as Christians. For a discussion of this idea of discipleship, any story, the action of any story, is plotted by the conflict between the story's central character, the protagonist, Jesus from Nazareth, and those who are the hero's enemies, the antagonists, so that the action of any story is plotted by that conflict. Now, in the story of Jesus, a dimension of that conflict is provoked when the disciples, those who have repented to follow after Jesus, struggle to follow him, struggle to climb onto that path that Jesus has paved by his doings and by his teaching. That is the conflict which plots the action of the story of Jesus, is conflict between Jesus and his disciples. Any understanding of the idea of discipleship within the gospel must understand that point. Now the conflict arises because when Jesus bids his disciples to follow after him, he does not allow them to remain themselves. He calls them to a new existence, to a new understanding of what is true and what is good and what is right and what is of God. The conflict arises because the teachings of Jesus, the demand of Jesus, the very nature of what it means to repent and to convert, provokes crisis, conflict within his disciples. Now, what I want to say to all of us as we read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John as the biblical story of Jesus and Jesus' disciples is that those conflicts provoked in the minds and the hearts of those first disciples are analogous to conflicts that are provoked in us, his current disciples. Whenever we try to follow Matthew's Jesus, or Mark's Jesus, or Luke's Jesus, or John's Jesus, certain conflicts will arise. Certain struggles in our attempts to follow after Jesus will be provoked. And all of this provides a frame for understanding then Matthew's and all the evangelists' notions of discipleship. Okay, so that's first point I want to make, and that point will not be repeated tomorrow and on Thursday and on Friday, but it will still be operative. So whatever I have said at this point, think about it tomorrow through the week. Now let's turn our attention specifically to Matthew. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. I have a Bible here.
There's more over here.
Okay. Matthew introduces his composition as a book. It's a striking feature of these four literary compositions that have been gathered together as gospel, that only one of them refers to itself as a gospel. And even then, Mark speaks of his narrative as the beginning of the gospel. Matthew did not write a literary gospel. Matthew says that he wrote a book, and that is an ancient literary genre. Book. A book is a manual of instructions, divided into various chapters, the way that books now are sometimes subdivided. In fact, that idea of book has led some scholars to think that Matthew was written by a group of scholars, a group of teachers who belong to a school of St. Matthew. Because what Matthew really is a manual of Christian teaching, used to nurture and to educate, to teach new converts to Christian faith, a book. As one looks at the structure of the gospel according to Matthew in terms of a book, one finds that it is subdivided into various chapters. And each chapter involves an interplay between story and sermon. Story and sermon. That's a significant point because these sermons gather together teachings of Jesus according to various themes or topics that are central for the formation of Christian disciples. If you look at the beginning of each one of these sermons, you will note that Jesus turns from the public and addresses his disciples. They are discipleship sermons. For a moment, to get that in your brain, let's turn for a very quick moment, because we want to come back to chapter 1, but let's turn for a very quick moment to Matthew 5. We will turn to the Sermon on the Mount for further exposition in just a moment. But I want to call your attention to the first two verses to make the point that all of the various sermons that one finds throughout the gospel according to Matthew are discipleship sermons. Notice that Jesus, seeing the crowds, goes up on top of the mountain. His disciples come to him, and verse 2 says that he begins to teach them. Now, there is a similar kind of opening verse which prefaces each one of the various sermons throughout Matthew. They are discipleship sermons. Now, obviously, that has significance for our study of the idea of discipleship. Matthew's understanding of Christian discipleship is tied to the content of these various sermons and the themes that these various sermons will expand and expound upon. In these various sermons, then, Matthew's Jesus explains what it means to truly repent and to follow after him. Now, what is important in each one of these sermons not only is the content of Christian discipleship, so that in Sermon on the Mount talks about law, chapter 10, the second sermon talks about mission, about history, chapter 13, about community, about the future. The content of our discipleship includes a crisis, includes a conflict, so that in every one of these sermons, we will find some idea of conflict that is provoked by the content of repentance that Jesus sets forth. Matthew, then, is a book comprising a manual of instruction, comprising various chapters which relate story and sermon to particular themes. Sermons are all about discipleship, providing a sense not only of the content, but also of the conflict, which is normative, ongoing, for the community of Christ's disciples. Now, before we take up one of those sermons to illustrate the content and conflict of discipleship according to Matthew, I want to turn our attention to the preface to this particular version of the Gospel to get some understanding of Matthew's idea of Jesus. It's very important in any study of discipleship that we are clear on who it is that we are following after, so that any study of discipleship must also include a study of Jesus. In the preface to Matthew's Gospel, one finds Matthew introducing the central character of his story. This would be the role of any preface to any story. Prefaces function to introduce us to the protagonist, to the central character, to the hero or heroine of the story. The preface also introduces us to those credentials, those attributes, those characteristics of the character which legitimize our interest in him. Why should we read a story of this particular person? What is important about this particular person that would require us to have some understanding of his life? The preface to any story introduces us to the character, the central character, but also to those characteristics which legitimize our interest in him. Now, when one looks at Matthew 1 through 4, which represents roughly the preface to this book, actually 4:17, if one looks quickly at 4:17, that marks the official beginning of Matthew's story of Jesus. That's when Jesus begins his public ministry as Messiah by the proclamation of the gospel of God. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand or is near. From chapter 1 through 4:16 is a preface to that story. And in that block of material, we find not only Jesus introduced, but is introduced in a particular way that requires our scrutiny and our reading of his story as important. We know from chapter 1, for instance, that Jesus has authority. And his authority is understood in terms of his sonship. Do you see the various dimensions of Jesus' sonship there in chapter 1? Matthew begins, in fact, I think that this is the reason why Matthew is first among the versions of the gospel, because of this opening genealogy, which so wonderfully ties the story of Rabbi Yeshua with the Old Testament. It's a wonderful link or transition out of the Old Testament, the first testimony to God, into the New Testament, the second testimony to God and to God's gospel. But that genealogy really is a footnote which explains and really which proves the two claims made about Jesus in verse 1. That Jesus is Christ, is Messiah, the anticipated deliverer of God's people, because he is son of David and son of Abraham. He meets two requirements of messiahship. He is a Jew, and he comes from the house of David, as many Jews believed Messiah would. And as you read down through this wonderful genealogy, which itself is a story, it's one of the great Christmas stories, I think, that we have in all of Scripture, that genealogy. If you look at that motley crew that comes together to give birth to Jesus, we recognize that we belong in the community too. The son of Abraham and son of David, Jesus also is son of God, the miraculous conception special birth, signals us, even as that old Emmanuel of Isaiah 7 signaled to that Israel, so the birth of this new Emmanuel signals to us that this one is a sign from God, that God is faithful to the promise to restore Israel. And Jesus enjoys a special relationship by virtue of that special act of creation with God. But Jesus is also Son of Mary. Now, all of these various dimensions of Jesus' sonship say to us that this is one who is born with authority given to him by God. That this one comes at the very climax of Jewish history, at the very climax of salvation history, at the very climax of humanity's history. But just what is the nature of his authority? What is he authorized to do? Well, chapter 2 tells us that. As one reads through chapter 2, one recognizes one of the other great Christmas stories. We have to distinguish between Matthew and Luke. Most of our Christmas pageants conflagrate the two. You know, so you have a little bit of magi here and a little bit of shepherds there, and they all jumble together. But in fact, the story of Matthew, the story of the birth of Matthew's Jesus is really quite different than the story of the birth of Luke's Jesus. In Matthew, you have the story, of course, of the magi and the flight from Israel, Egypt, and the return from Egypt. But in the midst of all of this, and really what is central to the story of Jesus' birth, is the conspiracy of Herod to find Jesus, to kill Jesus, because Jesus, or there has been born, according to his court prophets, a person who will reign, and Herod, who is king, doesn't want a co-regent on his turf. Now, as one reads that story, one finds throughout that story echoes of another story. And it is that other story, that old, old story, which gives us a way of understanding this new story. Do you know what that old story is? What does that sound like?
Moses.
Moses, that's right. The Herod of this story is analogous to the Pharaoh of Moses' story. And so what we have here in the Matthean birth story is the birth of a new Moses. Now that is a very important ingredient in the preface. Because Jesus has been authorized by God. Jesus comes at the very climax of salvation's history and of humanity's history to function as Moses functioned before him. Now what we will find as we go into chapter 3 and into chapter 4, that Jesus' vocation as Messiah, the role that Matthew's Jesus assumes as Messiah, is that of a teaching Messiah, that of a scribal Messiah. The scribes and the Pharisees of official Judaism understood themselves to be in continuity with Moses. They were teachers of the Mosaic tradition. They were those that reinterpreted Moses in ways that made sense to their own people. And they did this because they wanted to ensure that God would recognize Israel as a righteous people, so that Israel would be in right standing with God, who has promised to restore a righteous people. So that the vocation of the scribes and the Pharisees was to teach Moses in a way that would secure the righteous life of an Israel, a right standing, a covenant standing with God, so that God would fulfill the promise to save God's people. Now that becomes a very important. So scribe is tied to Moses, even as Jesus' birth is tied to Moses. That comes to a focus in Jesus' baptism. And I want us, as the final point of this preface, to look at 3:15. It's important to recognize that 3:15 are the first words spoken by Matthew's Jesus.
if you have a red letter New Testament, these would be the very first words to appear in red. It's also significant to note that these words found on the lips of Jesus at his baptism are only found in Matthew's version of Jesus' baptism. That is to say, they have special significance to Matthew's particular understanding of Jesus' messianic mission. Now, what are those words? You know the story, don't you? John, that Jesus has gone to John the Baptist, marking the inauguration of his messianic mission for baptism into that mission. And the Baptist objects. He doesn't want to do this. He resists. And so Jesus responds to the Baptist in verse 15, "You must do this, John, because we must fulfill all righteousness." The important catchphrase here that you need to circle, if you dare mark in your Bible, that phrase, fulfill all righteousness, that controls Matthew's understanding of Jesus' messianic mission. Now, this is a scribal phrase. This is a phrase used by scribes and Pharisees of official Judaism to identify their vocation, their task. They defined and eliminated the idea of righteousness. What does it take for God to recognize a people as living rightly before Him? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, their teachings about the Mosaic law, about the Mosaic tradition, stipulated that idea of righteousness. It is by living a righteous life in accord with that standard established by the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees that God would then fulfill the promise to restore, to redeem, the promise of shalom and blessing for the people Israel. Jesus says, as a scribal Messiah, that my messianic task is to fulfill all righteousness, to establish by my teachings the way of righteousness, so that those who travel on that way of righteousness might enter into the promised shalom of God, fulfilling the promise of salvation. So the preface to Matthew's story of Jesus identifies Jesus as a scribal Messiah, a new Moses who is called by God to be Messiah, deliverer, and to deliver Israel, fulfillment of the promise of salvation by becoming scribal Messiah, one who teaches the way of righteousness. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. We have time this morning only to take up this one sermon, but I hope that by taking up this one sermon, you will have some understanding of Matthew's idea of Christian discipleship. Now, as I said, these sermons give us not only the content of what it means to follow after Jesus, but also some sense of the conflict that content provokes or evokes in the lives of those who seek to truly repent and to follow on Jesus' way of righteousness. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the law of God. According to Jesus, and this is in accord with the Jesus of Mark and of Luke as well, disciples are to be law observant. They are to observe the law of God. They are marked as faithful by their observance of Torah, of God's law. Now, understand that the law of God is reinterpreted and represented for a new Israel, the community of disciples, by Messiah. And in the sense that Messiah has authority of a final and definitive sort, his interpretation of God's law is normative for the new age of God's salvation. Now, I want to begin a study of this idea of law, standard
of righteousness by looking at chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. This is the hub of Matthew's understanding of discipleship as law observant. I should say that this text is found only in Matthew's gospel. And I say that, and I will say that repeatedly, because I want you to understand that those passages that are found only in a particular version of the gospel are keys. They help us understand that evangelist's particular understanding of Christ or of Christ's disciples. Now you will note, if as you look at that text, especially look at verse 17 and 20, what do you see there? You should find the very same words found on the lips at his baptism. The language of fulfillment and of righteousness. This passage actually is a couplet. Verses 17 and 18, one sentence. Verses 19 and 20, a second sentence. The first sentence zeroes in on that idea of fulfillment. Jesus says that as Messiah, I did not come to abolish what the law teaches and how the prophets interpret that law. I come rather to fulfill it. And the promise of God's salvation contained in the law and in the prophets will be fulfilled. All of it. Every single jot and tittle of that promise will be fulfilled. So that indeed, Matthew's Jesus here is speaking about God's fulfillment of the promise of shalom, the promise of a kingdom where the true Israel of God will experience all the blessings which are poured out there by a God who is promise keeper. Now in the second sentence, verses 19 and 20, we find the notion of righteousness. But note from verse 19 that the content of righteousness, this righteousness which is greater than the standard of righteousness taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, are those commandments that Jesus sets forth. All of them, even the least of the commandments. All, and that's a metaphor, a way of saying that everything that I teach you constitutes this righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. But notice the last part of verse 20. Those commandments represent the criterion, the condition for entering into the reign of God. Now in Matthew, the reign of God is in the future. It comes with the second coming of Christ. So what Matthew's Jesus is saying is that at the end of time, at the coming of the Son of Man, when God determines who is fit and who is unfit to enter into God's shalom, the measurements that will be used are all of those commandments taught by Messiah, which delimit, which define righteousness in acting or observing that law that God recognizes the true Israel. So that we have then an understanding of the deeper logic that Matthew's Jesus will use in teaching his disciples. Now, I'm going to work with the Sermon on the Mount, that which surrounds this hub in this sermon, to give you some understanding of the content of those commandments which constitute this greater righteousness. Mark Twain, in yesterday's lecture on a community of character. It's a very fine lecture. I hope some of you were here. Mark made the point that I think is really relevant for us. He said that teaching and learning depend upon the cultivation of a certain character. That is, a person who learns from a teacher must have a certain capacity to learn, must have a certain character. And that character is cultivated by a certain wisdom. so that it is when one owns a wisdom that one's character and thus one's capacity to be taught is cultivated. Now I make that point because the Sermon on the Mount begins with what? What's at the very beginning? The Beatitudes. These precede 17 through 20, where Jesus says, all of my commandments constitute a standard of righteousness greater than the Pharisees and the scribes. What he is saying in these Beatitudes is that you need a certain kind of character to be taught, to learn. And this character is characterized by a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, by a poverty of spirit, that is for a hunger for after spirituality. When one reads through these Beatitudes, one recognizes that they deal with attitudes, with capacities, with characteristics, with dispositions. They form a character that is capable of hearing and obeying the commandments that are set forth by the scribal Messiah. Starting with 5:21, so we have character. The very first, even before he sets forth his primary agenda in 17 through 20, Matthew's Jesus stipulates the sort of character that is required to be taught. The rules, also, there are certain rules. There's a kind of rigorism. There are certain laws and regulations which direct righteous traffic. Verses 21 through 48 of chapter 5, these are sometimes called, does anyone know the word that we sometimes, the word that sometimes is used to characterize these various rules? Antitheses. Antitheses. And if you look at them, you can see why they are sometimes referred to as antitheses, that their very structure is antithetical. So that Jesus begins by teaching what the law of Moses teaches and how the scribes and the Pharisees understand the law of Moses. So that in verse 21, let's just take one as an example. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to persons of old, you shall not kill. Whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, here's the antithesis. And Jesus then expands upon the law, giving his own messianic and authoritative and definitive interpretation of what the law of God teaches. And he does that 7 times. And as one reads through these rules, which stipulate the conduct of true disciples, one is struck by a couple of different things. One is struck with Jesus' interest in wholeness. He is interested that righteousness pervades human existence, that it not only transforms how we live publicly, but also how we think inwardly about persons. So we do not get angry. We do not lust after people as sexual objects. It's a radical teaching. Radical teaching. Given the way in which women were thought of within the Jewish community and within the Greco-Roman world, typically as instruments of gratification. But we are not, as males, to lust after females. A transformation of the inner person, wholeness. Also, I am struck by the relational aspects of these rules. That Jesus is interested in establishing a nurturing community where disciples are formed, where righteousness is a real, perhaps a hard, but a real possibility. These rules establish then a corporate righteousness where relationships are formed that are nurturing, where there is accountability. Notice
There is a very keen sense of inclusiveness here. Not only are women included as equals, but enemies are brought into the neighborhood as well. It's the first time any Jewish rabbi reinterpreted what is the royal law of the Levitical Code of Holiness, love your neighbors as yourself, to include enemies. The neighborhood also includes not only friends and family, other Jews, but outsiders, enemies as well. So part of this law includes rules. And these rules tell us something about the notion of relationship, about thought life, about justice, turning the other cheek. There is no fairness in grace, of course. That's what makes grace so difficult to incarnate. There is no justice in grace. Turning the other cheek constitutes a radical act, the new age, where old is past and new is become, where grace is normative, mercy is normative. These are all the kinds of conduct that reflect Messiah's understanding of the righteous will, the righteous God. There is in chapter 7, or chapter 6, acts of piety. You can read them as you work your way through very quickly. Read through chapter 6 and you see that there are the three traditional acts of Jewish piety are rehearsed: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. But what Jesus does in transforming these acts of devotion, by the way, these are all strategic elements of Jewish Torah, of Jewish scribal teaching. Scribes and Pharisees were vitally interested not only in rules, but also with piety. But what Jesus does as scribal Messiah is to concentrate on the personal relationship between the individual disciple and God. That there is a spiritual formation that takes place as disciples act in devoted ways, in pious ways, for God's eyes only. So that Matthew's Jesus is vitally interested not only in the establishment of a community by these rules, but also of a personal vitality which marks individual discipleship. Now let's talk for a moment about conflict. That gives you some idea of the content. And there is more content with each and every successive sermon, but this gives you an idea of the difficulty, perhaps, of what Jesus demands as part of the community of discipleship. Now, conflict, chapter 7. In chapter 7, there are two kinds of conflict. One that occurs within Judaism, chapter 7, verse 15, the reference to false prophets, false teachers, suggests that Jesus' teaching provokes, this is the very way that official Judaism understood Jesus. This is why Jesus was executed. Why he was executed for blasphemy, because he was understood as a false prophet, as Antichrist. And what Jesus is saying here is that within Israel, within the community of Jews, my teaching of the law of God will provoke conflict, protest. But within the community of disciples, let's turn our attention to 7:21 and following. Here we have the indication of conflict among those who struggle onto the path, the way of righteousness that is established by Jesus' teaching. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, that future day, when the eternal kingdom will be inaugurated, many will cry, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who do evil. And then verse 24 goes on to say, everyone who hears these teachings of mine, language of hearing is the language of doing. Everyone who hears these teachings of mine and does them is the wise person, because that person will enter into the kingdom of God at the end of time. That creates conflict and struggle. Knowing that as disciples, we must obey these very radical teachings of Jesus to establish a community of righteousness, to establish a personal relationship that is vital. Mere confessions of Lord, Lord. Works, even miracles in Christ's name, won't cut it, because the will of God is constituted by the teachings of Jesus, which must be obeyed if one expects to enter into the kingdom of God. Now the commission, at the very end of the book, the Great Commission, actually there are four Great Commissions in the New Testament Gospel. This is Matthew's version, and it's shaped and informed by Matthew's own emphases. Look at, I'm assuming that some of you know this text in Matthew 28. What does it say? What's the hallmark? What's the commission of the church? Go, but to do what? What's the vocation? To make disciples. What's Jesus' vocation? What's the vocation of Jesus's, of Matthew's Jesus? To make disciples. Now, how did Jesus make disciples? By commanding them. Now, what is the church? What is the church's commission? What does it say? To make disciples by teaching them to observe what I have commanded you. The very identity of discipleship and of the community of disciples is to teach the commandments of Jesus, so that by observing them, the nations will enter into the kingdom of God at the end of the age. Now, I'm going to sit down and we're going to talk about this. Respond to Matthew's idea of discipleship.
As I listen to his understanding, I'm struck by, I guess, thinking on the one hand of our what I was brought up with, which is a real Pauline understanding of I'm incapable of following these commandments, but I still am sanctified through the grace of God and the death of Jesus. I'm wondering what Matthew, where does Matthew find his strength to be able to fulfill these commands?
Well, there are two places in Matthew. I think, first of all, the tension that you have wonderfully articulated is an element of this conflict. It's an element of the struggle that all of us should feel. That Matthew's Jesus demands a very rigorous Christian discipleship, very demanding, where rules are given which must be followed that are very difficult to obey. And I think part of the struggle, part of our response to the conflict, is to depend then upon God's goodness, upon God's grace, to depend upon Paul's emphasis to balance that. The problem, though, is that sometimes we are too dependent upon Paul. And we think then that God's grace will abound as long as we keep sinning. Which, of course, Paul responds to, God forbid, or in cotton patch, hell no. There is this dialectic, this interplay that we have been talking about. In Matthew's own community, the idea of constant struggle with sin is all pervasive. We find this throughout. We find it in the parable, for instance, of the weeds and the wheat. What is the resource? The resource is Emmanuel, who continues to dwell in the midst of those who gather together, even two or three, in his name. And indeed, it is this Emmanuel, God with us, who is with those two or three, and who is with those two or three to the end of the age.
So the resource is the ongoing presence and participation of Jesus within the community of disciples after Easter. The question, though, is what form does this presence take? How do we find Jesus who is in our midst? And for Matthew, and this is a very Jewish calculus, it is the ongoing memory of what Jesus taught. That in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our ambiguities, in the midst of our conflicts, in the midst of knowing what to do but not being able to do it, Matthew's Jesus provides for us a concrete set of teachings where we know assuredly, can trust in those teachings as the will of God, which is quested after and searched after, and by observing that will we can enter into the kingdom. So the resource is the teachings themselves, very much as Jews think about Torah, as a gift of God's goodness, because it stipulates the path in which Israel must walk to enter into Shalom. It's a hard possibility to love your enemy, to turn the other cheek. And this is indicated, you know, when one looks at the liberal tradition and one finds that persons like Schweitzer and after consider the Sermon on the Mount an interim ethic stipulated by Jesus, who thought that he would bring in the kingdom of God. And when he didn't, that meant that interim ethic is no longer valid. So they dispatch it. It's no longer relevant. We don't need to obey it. And the conservatives, on the other hand, place it in the future. And this is the kind of life that will be lived in the kingdom to come. So that whether you are on the liberal side or the conservative side, the tension and the struggle and the conflict that we all feel leads to these kinds of justifications that would invalidate this teaching. What would happen if all we had was Matthew's idea of discipleship? We only had Matthew. That was the one gospel.
I think we'd all become like Martin Luther prior to his vision of grace, but then instead of a vision of grace, we'd commit suicide.
That's similar to what was said in the first story. Yeah, I think we would live a very discouraged and defeated life. One finds in those congregations which tend to be legalistic, which tend to follow codes of rules as the criterion or standard of true faith, we tend to find that. We tend to find a lot of defeated people and discouraged people and judgmental people.
And don't you think hypocrisy too, because you know, you're not supposed to do all these things, but people do them anyway, but covering them up. But I was interested what I wrote down about the Beatitudes, that the Beatitudes as a prerequisite for beginning to be a learner. Now, there is a challenge.
Yes. I think there is nothing in the Sermon on the Mount that would not pass for anything other than a challenge.
Yeah, but to be on square one after you've...
Well, it probably, in all honesty, it probably is much more dynamic than that, but I do think... Because obviously the formation of this kind of character is a lifetime struggle, even as our obedience to the rule of God, a lifetime struggle. But I think what Matthew's Jesus is saying is that there is in fact a character which is necessary before we can climb onto that way of righteousness and observe these commandments that Jesus stipulates. That these are difficult things to observe.
I think Matthew and Luke are books of facts. This is what happened. Not necessarily interpretation. Where you get into the letters of Paul or Romans, and those are how to. Now, you take these facts, this is how you live it, and this is how you deal with it.
I think there is some truth to what you're saying. I would not, though, consider any of these versions of the gospel newsreels. They're not newsreels, they're narratives.
I didn't intend to mean that, but he's more focused on what happened.
Could be.
Yeah, I do think, I guess what I would say is that there's a considerable amount of interpretation. So that we don't have but one version of the gospel. We have four versions of the gospel because these four versions of the gospel are all interpretations of the life of Jesus. And it's this four-sidedness of the life of Jesus that gives us a whole picture. So that indeed, and we can thank God for this, Luke's version of Jesus' life is different from Matthew's version. His understanding of Jesus is different. He does not understand Jesus as a scribal Messiah, one who establishes the way of righteousness by teaching, by a rigorous set of demands. And that prevents, having Luke in this collection of gospel, prevents the discouragement, prevents the legalism, prevents us from understanding our discipleship in terms of a code of rules and regulations, of piety and of these very difficult characteristics before we can... So I mean, there is this balance. I think that's...
Is it a misuse of the Beatitudes in a sense to use them for strength and comfort? And we always have the struggling Christian who is unable to do the things he knows he should do, creates the verses that say, blessed is he, hungers and thirsts after righteousness.
No, I think there are many meanings, and that's certainly one very possible and legitimate meaning to give to this text. I'm giving it one meaning because of an interest that I have in this particular text. There are many meanings that one can give, and the meaning that you have just given is a fair one. I want us, just by way of conclusion, I want us, and you are doing it well, you've been very good, in thinking about the conflict and the need for balance, the dangers of having Matthew's idea of discipleship to the exclusion of other ideas of discipleship. It's easier, especially within the Lutheran context, to think about the dangers of Matthew. But let me encourage you to think also about the benefits of Matthew. One of the things that strikes me about Matthew is that it places a premium on knowing what Jesus taught. One of the things that constantly strikes me about my students and even many of the congregations in which I serve is the functional illiteracy of so many Christians. They do not have a clue about what Jesus actually taught. And what this allows them to do then is to create or form a Jesus that will allow them to be themselves. Very sloppy thinking about who Jesus is and about what Jesus taught. Now, what Matthew says is that the way of righteousness depends that you know what Jesus taught, because the very teachings of Jesus constitute the will of God, which must be followed to enter into God's reign. Jesus encourages us to have faith like a child. But nowhere does Jesus encourage us to have childlike knowledge or a childish knowledge. Our understanding must be rigorous. We must understand what Jesus teaches us to be and to do as a requisite then for acting upon that. That's another dimension, it seems to me, that Matthew's understanding of discipleship encourages us to consider as a positive contribution to our whole and comprehensive understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ.
I'd like to know what you think about this. I thought for some time that another strength of Matthew's version is that it puts a lot of emphasis on the community,
yes,
of Christians, not on the individual. You talk about it in terms of forming disciples.
Yes.
But you might think about it in terms of forming a community of disciples. There are a lot of rules,
yes,
about how this community,
yes,
is supposed to work as a community.
Yes. Yeah, I like
a lot of real strengths to that.
I like that, and in fact, Matthew is the only evangelist who actually uses the word church. He uses it twice. I think there's an interesting tension. Many people have pointed that out, but chapter 6, if you read chapter 6, what does chapter 6, verse 1 say? It says, beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then Matthew's Jesus proceeds to talk about how we need to do things in private, like prayer. So he places a tremendous emphasis on personal piety, on the vitality of the individual disciple. But you are right. Chapter 18, for instance, the fourth discipleship sermon, is a sermon all about community. Disciples are nurtured and formed within a community that has the capacity to discipline people, accountability according to the teachings of Jesus, a community that takes care of its new converts, its children of the faith, and most importantly, a community that has the capacity to forgive and to restore. It's in that kind of community that disciples are formed. And that is you are right. That is a very important element of Matthew's notion of disciple. It comes in the antithesis of chapter 5, where the rules of Jesus establishes a certain kind of community with certain kinds of relationships, one with another, where enemies are included, where women are elevated, where other kinds of dimensions here.
It's also that continuity of the Jewish scribal tradition, which emphasizes.